Well, this morning, as I said, we are going to continue our series on the value of the church with a message entitled The Assembly of Worshippers. Our first message, not last week, but the week prior to that, the first message in the series talked about how the church, us, that we are the temple of God, that Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and that the gospel of Christ, the gospel preached by the apostles, serves as the foundation, that we are living stones in that temple that is being built up for the Lord and a dwelling place for God. But not only are we the living stones making up the temple, we are the priests within the temple. And our mission is to offer God as sacrifices, living sacrifices, our bodies, our praise, our good deeds, and even our converts, those that the Lord would use us. Of course, He's the one that wins every soul. But how many of you know He uses people to do that, right? That it's very important that we participate in that event of winning folks to the Lord, making ourselves available as witnesses of what God's grace has done in our lives. And so today we are going to continue the value of the church by looking at the assembly of worshipers. And the key concept here, the church is the assembly of true worshipers. The fact is, everyone worships something. Worship is innate to the human condition and the human experience. So what are you going to worship? Well, true Christians worship God. Stand with me, if you would, for this morning's reading of the Word. As Paul told Timothy, we are to give ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Philippians 3:3 is our primary text for this morning's message. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word and for the treasure that it is to us. We pray today, God, that You would cause our understanding and our hearts to be open to Your Word, that Your Spirit would speak to us through this revelation called the Word of God, and You would help us, as always, to find the practical applications in our daily lives that we may live as priests unto You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. As we consider this passage of Scripture, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you were to focus on that one passage, I believe that you would find four traits of true believers. And it's important for us to really explore this morning and unpack it because, as I said a moment ago, worship is innately part of the human condition. So how can you tell those who are truly Christians from those who are just going through the motions? Well, these four traits, I believe, give us a real insight into what it means to be a true believer. The first trait, they are saved. They're saved. Paul says, for we are the circumcision. We are saved. We are the circumcision. In order to understand the ramifications of what it means to call a Christian the circumcision, the true circumcision, it helps to understand a little bit of what circumcision was. And if you look back at the Old Covenant, circumcision was a physical rite. It was actually the removal of the foreskin on a baby boy when he was 8 days old. He was taken to the temple, he was circumcised, and he was dedicated to the Lord. So it was a dedicatory rite. The parents were saying, we recognize that children are a gift from God, and we now bring this child back to the Lord, presenting this child to God, and it's a dedicatory act. It's the parents' opportunity to say, we're going to participate in the life of the community of faith, and therefore we are following through on this dedicatory act. But it was also a covenantal command. Circumcision was not optional. It wasn't, if you feel like it, then go ahead and practice this. It was mandatory. It was obligatory on every Jewish family that they would participate in the circumcision rite. Violators would therefore be excommunicated. It wasn't a choice. It was mandatory. The only choice was, do I obey or do I disobey and thereby incur God's anger and being excommunicated from the community of faith? But even when it was a physical rite, there was a spiritual concept behind the rite of circumcision. In fact, Isaiah tells us that it was a symbol of purity. And that comes out over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament canon. In fact, in Exodus, those who had corrupt lips were referred to as having uncircumcised lips. Jeremiah the prophet referred to those who had ears that would not hear the truth as having uncircumcised ears. Leviticus tells us that those whose hearts were far from God had uncircumcised hearts. And so the concept behind circumcision was a concept of purity. And this was going to be the mark that would set the children of Israel apart from the surrounding nations, that they would have circumcision in a particular way at a particular time that also involved a dedicatory rite in the temple that they were very proud of, that this was the seal and the sign that separated them from the pagan nations. In fact, it sealed the Abrahamic promises to them and was the sign of the covenant. And so with that serving as a background, we have to take a look at, well, what does the Bible mean when it talks about this new circumcision and that we as the body of faith are now the new circumcision? Well, it's a circumcision of the heart that is not a physical act, but a spiritual experience, a supernatural experience. Colossians 2:11 tells us that it is made without hands. And so we recognize that it's not a circumcision of the flesh, not a circumcision of the physical body, but a circumcision of the heart, as it were. A circumcision or cutting away of the old nature. A spiritual experience that is performed not by the hands of man, but by the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Rather, it is of the heart." He continues in the next verse. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Speaking of the law of Moses. "His praise is not from man, but from God." And so, circumcision continues to have this sense of a symbol of purity, that it's the cutting away of the old nature. And in the New Testament, circumcision is related to the believer's baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul continuing, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And here is why baptism is stressed and baptism is emphasized as such a powerful and important milestone in the spiritual development of the believer. It doesn't save you. In fact, we'll see that it is the faith that you have beforehand that is then signified in your baptism that saves you. And Paul goes into great discourse in several places in the New Testament to point that out to us. And he even refers back to circumcision given under the Abrahamic covenant to verify that nothing has changed in regards to us being saved by faith, by God's grace. And yet, he shows us here in Colossians chapter 2 that there is a connection between our physical baptism in water and the circumcision or cutting away of the old sin nature from our lives. And yet it is not done by physical hands or by a physical rite, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Amen? It's not by works of righteousness, but it's by His work, accomplished through the cross of Calvary and then applied to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Colossians 2:11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And that last phrase is what I really want to focus on for a moment. By the circumcision of Christ. We are circumcised, adopted into the family of God, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the flesh. How? by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we need to clear this up because Jesus was a Jew who was circumcised in the flesh on the eighth day. That is not at all what Paul is referring to in this passage. It wasn't the physical circumcision of Jesus that saves us. It was his death on the cross of Calvary, which was the ultimate circumcision, the putting away of the body of the flesh. When his spirit laid down the body, was committed into the hands of the Father, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the ultimate circumcision, the putting off of the body of flesh. And now because of that circumcision, we too can be circumcised in the heart, the putting away of the old nature, and be gloriously saved. Amen. It's a powerful and supernatural experience, not a physical rite. And it is effected by faith. And then Paul lays out a strong argument that faith has always been the catalyst for salvation. Always. It's been faith and not works. You say, well, how can that be? The Old Testament covenant was so wrapped up in ceremony and so wrapped up in ritual. How can it be that faith has always been the thing that has saved? Well, Paul lays out a splendid argument in Romans chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" And then he answers it. "It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And then he continues. "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also, listen, walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Paul clears it up even further in Ephesians chapter 2. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's not by works of righteousness. And yet this gift of circumcision was given as a sign and seal of a saving faith. And we have baptism today given as a sign and seal, as it were, of saving faith. Physical rite doesn't save us, but God saves us through faith by his grace. Through the ultimate circumcision, again, Jesus Christ on the cross, putting off the body of flesh, and we being related to him then in our baptism, showing forth that inward faith that has already taken hold, that we've already been justified by and declared righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a powerful and important milestone in our spiritual development, and if you've not been baptized, I want to encourage you to do so, because we're commanded to go and to baptize. Jesus didn't say, well, if you're not afraid of water, be baptized. Jesus didn't say, well, if you feel like it, be baptized. Jesus didn't say, if you're not afraid of having your hair messed up in front of a congregation of people, be baptized. No. He saved the best for the last, and right before he ascended, he told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Why am I pushing this so hard this morning? Because next Sunday, we're having a baptism Sunday. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. And you need to call the church office and say, "I haven't been baptized yet, but I'm ready to obey the Lord's command and to be baptized." And we'd be happy, thrilled to meet with you and discuss the scriptures with you and to participate in this wonderful rite of the Christian faith. There's only two ordinances that the Lord gave to the church: Holy Communion and water baptism. And we want to obey him in these ordinances. Amen. Our faith is counted as righteousness before our baptism, and yet it was important enough that the Lord included it in the Great Commission. Go and preach, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Oswald Chambers says in his book, So Great Salvation, quote, it is my obedience, or he asks the question, is it my obedience that puts me right with God? Never. I am put right with God because prior to all else, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes me into a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience. End quote. And I would just add to that, amen. So the first trait of true worshipers or true believers, they are saved. Gloriously and wondrously saved. The second trait, they are spirit prompted. Turn to your neighbor and ask them, are you spirit prompted? True believers, true Christians, not those that are Christian in name only, but those who have been born again, are saved and they are spirit prompted. Again, Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Notice that it says, who worship the Spirit of God. As I said earlier, and I truly believe this, worship is an innate characteristic of human nature. We are wired for worship. So the question is not, will we worship? The question is, who will we worship? What will we worship? Atheists worship. They just don't worship God. They worship the human intellect. People that chase money are worshiping money. People that chase power are worshiping power. People that follow celebrities so closely that now that there has actually been a mental disorder labeled celebrity worship syndrome. You know, we're talking about the people who have left the teenage years of the fan club to literally connect on an emotional level, at least one-sidedly, to the celebrity of their choice. These are the people that end up stalking, you know, that celebrities end up getting restraining orders against them. I mean, you've probably seen the videos of the girls that were just weeping uncontrollably at Elvis Presley's concerts. Now, yeah, the guy could sing, but you're going to cry at his concert? That's worship. Worshiping him. Just this last week, I saw when I was getting ready for this study today that there were these girls that were getting their picture taken with Justin Bieber. Is that how you say his name? And he's sitting there just kind of smiling. And they are just like, ah! It's Justin! Really? If you don't call that worship, what do you call it? Worship is an innate experience of the human condition. So the question is not, are you going to worship? The question is, who are you going to worship? True believers worship God. Amen? You say, well, I'm just not comfortable singing. Hey, singing's only part of the story. Worship goes so far beyond our singing. We talked about this last week, that our worship, you know, primarily is offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual act of worship. We offer our bodies, we offer our praise, we offer our good works. All of these are an extension of what it means to worship God. It's setting God as primary in our lives. Letting him occupy the throne of our hearts, and he's the only one worthy to occupy that place. And that is really what our worship is all about. And so when we come together and we lift our voices in song, that's the corporate expression of what should really be happening throughout the week in our lives privately. You know, that you're driving down the road and you hear a positive story on the news, which is getting increasingly difficult to hear. But you hear a positive story on the news and your heart rejoices and you say, well, thank God that it worked out that way. You know, that is that Spirit of God inside of you prompting you to give glory and praise to Him who's worthy of our devotion. But people worship all sorts of things. J.D. Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? His answer, just a little bit more. Isn't that sad? Some people pursue power. Jack Benny had a great sketch just demonstrating how money can take too much of a priority in our lives. He was walking down the road in this sketch, and a thief comes up to him, points a gun at him, and says, your money or your life? Benny freezes and doesn't say anything, waits a moment, waits another moment. The guy says, well? Benny says, don't rush me, I'm thinking. There was an old Roman proverb that said, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that money is evil. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's the love of money, having a wrong priority with that. But I would say that, preparing for your future as best as you can and using the wisdom of God to set some aside, well, that's biblical. We should be doing that. The Bible encourages us to do that. And yet we're not to worship it. And to be careful, recognizing that I've got this innate quality of being a human being that's going to cause me to worship. So I must be careful in what I set my affections on. And make sure that I'm only worshiping God. So true believers are inclined to worship God. They delight in corporate worship. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'll tell you, my desire as the pastor of First Baptist Church is that we would organize and administrate and pray and plan every week to come together and to provide a worship experience that is truly inspiring, one that is biblical, and one where the body of Christ, having come together, leaves encouraged, leaves edified, leaves built up to go back out into the harvest field and to live for the Lord. That's my desire. So we don't just throw this service together willy-nilly. We think about every single aspect of what happens in this place. And we pray about it. And, it's our desire to create an atmosphere as much as is possible, humanly possible, and to pray over that and say, Lord, we've done everything we can do, but we know that if you don't bless this, we're just wasting our time. And yet our desire is to take it seriously. And to, with consistency, be able to have a worship experience that you can come to and you can know, hey, I too was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was looking forward to coming and to experiencing worshiping together, lifting our voices in song, sitting under the teaching of God's Word, encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together in small group Sunday school time and just being the iron sharpening iron. Experiencing corporate worship together. It's something that true believers delight in. Now, we all know that there are folks who are shut in and can't make it. And that's sad. But if a person just simply doesn't come because they're not interested, they really need to re-examine their hearts. Because biblically, worshiping God and delighting in corporate worship is an innate quality of being saved. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, if you fall out of the habit of going to the house of the Lord, does it mean that you're not saved or you've lost your salvation? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you need to re-examine your heart because you may have allowed other things, lesser gods, as it were, to crowd out heaven's priority. And then you wonder, and I'm not talking to you particularly, but all of us, you wonder why I'm not excited about serving God anymore. Why is it a drudgery? Why does it seem to be such a battle? Where has the joy of the Lord gone? Why do I seem so spiritually emaciated? Perhaps it's an issue of the heart. They delight in corporate worship. And corporate worship is a long-standing priority for believers. You know that the life in Israel centered around the temple. And even at the time of Christ, Jesus made a regular weekly habit of being in synagogue on the Sabbath. That was his habit. He was setting the example for us. Corporate worship was a priority for Jesus. It was a priority for the apostles, only instead of worshiping on Saturday, they began worshiping on Sunday. Why? Because it's the day Jesus left the tomb. And so they gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate his resurrection. The habit, the custom of the early church, and it continues to be the habit and custom today. In fact, this is the expectation of heaven itself. Hebrews 10:25 tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How many of you have recognized in the events of our world and the news as it's unfolding that the day of the Lord is approaching? You know, we don't know the day or the hour that the Son of Man will return, but he said you will recognize the seasons. And he went into great detail in Matthew chapter 24, spelling out what those seasons would look like. And so we're encouraged by the writer of Hebrews to gather together in the assembly of brethren, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's joy in fellowship. They delight in corporate worship and in the joy of the fellowship. Psalm 55:14. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. This is a powerful verse when you put it against the backdrop of what's happening. You see, David penned this during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Think about what this must have done to him. David knew that he blew it big time, that he'd had an affair with Bathsheba, that he'd arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed on the battlefield. So he's guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. He's blown it big time. And yet, he's been crushed in his spirit, and with a broken and contrite heart, I think it's in Psalm 51, he repents before the Lord, truly broken. But sin has consequences. And his son Absalom now, in a treacherous state of opposing his father's leadership and in rebellion, he's risen up against his dad, trying to usurp his throne. And David is on the lam. He's running. He's out in the wilderness. He's holed up in a cave. And he pens these words, "We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." He's yearning to go back to that time, that simple time, when he found comfort and strength in the sweet fellowship of other believers, going to the house of God and being strengthened in fellowship. He said it was sweet. Oh, how I yearn to go back to those days. You can just hear it coming from his heart. All of us need that kind of fellowship in order to make safe passage through this difficult life. And I just want to encourage you, maybe you're on the mountaintop and you're experiencing what it means to really, you know that God is with you and the sun is shining and you feel the warmth of his presence. Maybe your attendance in church during those seasons are for your brother or sister who are in the valley, and they need someone to come along with a little sunshine, with an encouraging word, with a scripture, with just saying, "Hey, I've been thinking of you and praying for you this last week." We need each other. Reminded of the story of a young woman named Linda who was traveling alone on this rutted and rugged highway from Alberta, Canada, up to the Yukon. And she didn't know any better, so she was driving this little Honda Civic on roads that were made for four-wheel drives and big semis. She finally made it to the summit of one mountain, and she found a little hotel, and she checked in for the night. She said, I'd like to put in a 5 a.m. wake-up call and get an early start the next day. And the desk clerk just kind of looked at her strange and said, well, okay. So he put it in. And the next morning she got up at 5 and pulled back the curtains and looked out, staring into fog that was so deep you couldn't see more than about 10 or 15 feet. She thought, well, I don't want to make a fool of myself. I might as well get ready and go for it. She got dressed, went downstairs to the breakfast room. She walked in. There were only two other people in there, two truck drivers sitting together. So they invited her to sit with them, and she was a little uncomfortable, but thought, well, it'll be rude since there's only three of us here. So she sat down, and one of the truckers said, so where are you headed? She said, I'm going to White Horse. White Horse? He said, you're driving that little Honda out there in the parking lot? You can't drive that to White Horse. And she said, well, I mean to try. He said, well, then I guess we'll just have to hug you. And she said, don't you lay a finger on me. He said, no, that's not what I mean. He said, one of us will drive in front of you, and the other one will come behind you, and we'll get you through the pass. He said, this pass is very dangerous in this kind of weather. And so for the rest of the morning, she followed those two little red lights in front of her and had the comfort of knowing that there was a big escort coming behind her in case she got off the road. They saw her through that pass to White Horse. And I read that story and I thought about us as Christians and how we need to, you know, have Christians that have gone before us that know the way. We need to have Christians coming up behind us that are supporting us and encouraging us. Friends, we need each other. And so there is an aspect of worship and of corporate worship in particular that is a delight to those who are saved, to the true worshipers. And then there is also an aspect of corporate worship that involves spiritual instruction. Isaiah chapter 2. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I want you to notice that spiritual instruction is part of corporate worship. Now, there are some churches nowadays that will have a song service that will just keep going and going and going and going and going and going and going on and on and on. And then you'll have the pastor get up and say, well, it doesn't look like we got time for a word this morning that, you know, but wasn't God good? Excuse me? Pardon me? Could you please give me the biblical precedent for that kind of corporate worship? You'll never find it in the Bible. That when they got together for the purpose of corporate worship, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God was central to what they were doing. There was a time for singing and rejoicing before the Lord, but there was also a time to receive instruction from God's Word, the edification of the saints. That we are not just speaking to God, but we are letting Him speak to us by His revealed Word. So it's important for us to recognize that, yes, coming together and singing, that's biblical. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. I mean, we are to lift our voice in song. And yet we are not to do that to the degree that we set aside the preaching and teaching of His Word. That we need to feast upon His Word. And so spiritual instruction has been a part of corporate worship at the house of God since the ancient times. And obedient living is not just about head knowledge, but it's about hearing that word and then applying it to daily living. So notice that the goal of spiritual instruction is obedient living. He says, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. How can we walk in his paths unless we've been taught what those paths are? That we would hear that instruction and then we would act on that instruction. And there's also a special place in worship for the Word of God in the heart of the people. They revere the Word of God, they honor the Word of God, they seek to obey the Word of God. Listen, they don't ridicule the Word of God. They don't question the authenticity of the Word of God. They don't question the authority of the Word of God. They cherish the Word of God as the greatest treasure that they've been given. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Amen. And honey's pretty good. Honey's really good, isn't it, Wes? It's pretty good, isn't it, David? I want us to have such an experience of worship, of preaching, of edifying each other, that we're sitting at the breakfast table on Sunday morning, finishing up that biscuit with honey, saying, you know, this is good, but I just can't wait to get to the house of God. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord, because we get to worship God and to sit under the teaching of His Word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The sweetness of God's Word is pleasant to learn, pleasant to memorize, most pleasing to practice. How do we have confidence in our lives? How do we have peace in our lives? It is by hearing and practicing the Word of God. Isaiah 32 and 17. The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. How are we made righteous? By believing the Word of God. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Him, and we are made righteous by His power. And what is the result of righteousness? Peace. And the effect of righteousness, a quiet confidence forever. Praise the Lord. That's why sin is so disruptive in the life of a believer. You want to shatter your confidence? You want to shatter your peace? Shatter your tranquility, shatter your sense of serenity in the Lord, allow sin to get a foothold. But if you will stand on the Word of God and say, no, the Bible tells me sin shall not have dominion over me, and walk by the power of the Holy Spirit in that righteousness that He gives to us, you will have peace. You will have a quiet confidence, and it will be yours forever. Can you say amen? Practicing the principles of God's Word results in that peace and that quietness of spirit. So true believers are inclined to worship. They delight in corporate worship. They delight in the joy of fellowship. They delight in spiritual instruction. They delight in the Word of God. Looking at four traits of true believers, they're saved and they are spirit prompted. The third trait, they are Christ exalting. Christ exalting. Again, Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now this word that is glory here in the Greek, translated glory, means to take pride in something, to boast about something with elated joy. In other words, this is what the person is most proud of. For believers, for true worshipers, what are you most proud of? I am most proud of the cross of Calvary. Most proud of Christ Jesus. Most proud of the work that He accomplished on the cross. My boast is in Christ and not in myself. And this was an important message for Paul to share, because at the time this was written, there was this band of people coming into the church and infiltrating the fellowship. They were called Judaizers. And Judaizers, their desire was to add to Christianity a heaping helping of ceremony and ritual from the old covenant. And so their biggest boast was circumcision. Circumcision. The physical rite. And they wanted believers in Christ Jesus to be circumcised. And that would be their boast. And Paul goes so far as to say, you are a mutilator of the flesh if you are putting your hope in physical circumcision. Because the only circumcision that matters to the new covenant people of God is the ultimate circumcision of Christ putting off the body of flesh in His death. And so our boast is not in physical circumcision. Our boast is in the circumcision of the Spirit that is wrought by the death of Jesus Christ and ratified by His resurrection. Our boast is not in us. Our boast is in Him, that we will boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify Him. St. Francis de Sales, an early church father, he had it right. He said, quote, "Some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor." How true. He really captured the concept of what Paul was trying to teach. True believers glory in Christ Jesus. They boast in the cross. They brag about what Christ has done through His death, burial, and resurrection. They do not boast in their own religious efforts because they understand we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Brings us to an important truth. Salvation is a gift to be received, not a wage to be earned. Will you read that with me? Salvation is a gift to be received, not a wage to be earned. Man, if we could just remember that. We are not earning our salvation. It's a gift to be received. So four traits of true believers. They're saved, they're spirit-prompted, they are Christ-exalting, and then number four, they are humble. They're humble. And really, this plays right off the last one. They are Christ glorifying, and they put no confidence in the flesh. So the humility is not just simply a way of behaving or an attitude, but it's a strongly held belief that I can do nothing to save myself. I don't boast in myself. I don't boast in my own religious efforts. My boast is in Christ because I put no confidence in the flesh. They recognize the innate sinfulness of human nature, and therefore they embrace the work of Christ and reject works salvation. They utterly reject works salvation. Now, are we to engage in good works? Absolutely. In fact, Paul tells us that we were created for such good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God foreordained for us to do." So good works are an important evidence of salvation, not ticket to the salvation train. We are saved by faith. So we get on that train that is headed to glory, and the conductor comes on. And there are two ways of looking at salvation. One is correct, one is incorrect. We'll start with the incorrect one. The incorrect view of salvation says that every person on that train has a ticket in their hand. And when the conductor comes by, he grabs the ticket. And those who don't have a ticket are put off the train. But listen to the true illustration of what salvation is all about. We're on that train headed to glory, and the conductor comes on, and he looks around, and the people that have a ticket in their hand are put off the train. And the only ones that are allowed to stay are those who could not buy a ticket. And they got on the train because they were putting their confidence in the grace of the conductor. That when he would come and they would say, "I have nothing in my hands. I couldn't afford to get a ticket." That the conductor would say, "It's okay, your passage has already been bought and paid for. Praise the Lord." And so we put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We boast in Him and His completed work on the cross of Calvary. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Paul follows up this text that we've been studying today by giving us his personal pedigree, beginning in verse 4. "If anyone else," he says, "thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Seven, the number of completeness. He gives us seven quality characteristics that come from his pedigree. And then he utterly dismisses the whole thing as a steaming hot pile of manure. That's right. That's what the word rubbish means in the Greek. Isn't that a pleasant thought? Now you don't want to eat. Continuing in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." I grew up at a time when if you wanted to watch cartoons, you had to wait till Saturday morning. Anybody else relate to that? Used to love to watch the Flintstones and the Jetsons. And my favorite, though, was probably the Roadrunner. I just loved watching Wile E. Coyote. You know, he's strapping on rocket skates, and he's firing himself out of a cannon, and he's slinging himself with a giant slingshot. But, you know, no matter what he does, he is not going to get the Roadrunner. Not going to get him. The sad truth is, that is a picture of the human experience. No matter what we do, in our own strength, we will never conquer sin. We will never conquer death. Doesn't matter how many self-help books we read or promises we make to ourselves or to others. Doesn't matter how hard we try in our own strength, we can't conquer sin. Can't conquer death. How many of you know it doesn't matter how many vitamins you take, you're not going to live forever? Right? Now, I'm not saying don't take vitamins. I take a fistful every morning. You know, we do what we can. We try to eat right. We go, I mean, you know, if you consider crude as eating right, we try to eat right. And never underestimate the psychological value of food. That's what I always like to say. Anyway, we're going to die, aren't we? In our human strength, we can't defeat death, and we can't defeat the wages of death, which is sin. Human efforts at conquering sin and death are impotent. And therefore, true believers don't put confidence in the flesh. But the good news is, we don't have to. Because our boasting is in Christ Jesus and in his cross and what he did for us that we could never do for ourselves. Four traits of true believers. They're saved, they're spirit prompted, they're Christ exalting, and they are humble. As we live for Christ, may these traits be true of us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the riches of your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we find in the scriptures. Encouragement to come together and to make worship a priority. That those who are true worshipers, believers of Jesus Christ, that they will worship the true and living God, and they will delight in corporate worship. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that would bring glory and honor to your name. And help us, Father, to seek that your Spirit would work these traits in our lives. And for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.